So it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why does God let innocent people suffer? Christians ask the same question, of course. Why did so-and-so die? What's the point of so-and-so having to go through all of these things? We were talking the other week about this missionary couple in London, and the wife died. Some of you will have got the email about that. Seems such a tragic circumstance, doesn't it? 7 children, and a husband left, and the wife very quickly was gone. Why would God allow such things? How does God do that? Why does he do such things? But then, of course, sometimes it comes even closer to home, doesn't it? And we ask the questions about ourselves. Why me? Why am I going through the things that I'm particularly going through at the moment? Why am I suffering? Why has God denied me health and strength to pursue the good things that I would be able to do if I had those things? The normal approach to suffering, injustice and trouble, for many Christians, is to see it as an inconvenience, if it's not too serious, maybe a waste of time, something that's to be endured, maybe something that's utterly pointless, something that's unfathomable, something that you can't actually work out. But Peter, in his letter here, laying before these Christians that he writes to, the truth that we need to grab hold of suffering and trouble and see it as an opportunity to grow in grace and to live out the gospel in a powerful way. Now, that's not generally how we see it. Generally, we're asking the question, well, if you're like me, you ask the question, why? What's God's purpose here? Have I done something wrong that he's sending me through this thing? Have I messed up in some way? Have I been unfaithful? Peter sees suffering in a very different light. He sees it against the backdrop of all of God's purposes and plan, and says that we shouldn't, as Christians, see suffering like that. He's been talking about suffering in all sorts of areas in this great letter of his, in the home, in the workplace, in society. He's talked about how we can cope with people who want to harm us and do bad to us. Kath read that to us, so that was the previous section that we just looked at. He's talked about how we communicate our faith in such an atmosphere when people are against us. How do you live out the Christian faith when people want to destroy you? And now, in this end part of chapter 3, he turns back to his favourite topic, the Lord Jesus. Now remember, this is a man who had spent 3 years with Jesus and was included not just in the 12, but in the inner three. So Peter, James and John. So this is like the real cream of the disciples in many ways. He got to see things that the others didn't. And here he writes about his friend and his king and his Lord Jesus. And For Peter, the reason and motivation for all of the behaviour that we exhibit and the way that we live and the way that we experience and engage with suffering and trial and difficulty, all of that is based on how he views Jesus and how we should view Jesus. It's not all about us, actually. It's not about us. What Peter wants to do is for us to look at the Lord Jesus and see in him everything that we need to face all of the things that we face. Here's the first four words of verse 18 where we start. For Christ also suffered. So this is connecting to all that he said before about suffering as a Christian, all the things that you go through in life. And now he turns to Jesus and says, for Christ also suffered. We've established this pattern before. Christ suffered, so his people must also expect at one level or another to suffer. But Peter here is actually moving us on to something more, something new. He's actually answering a question that I posed at the beginning. Why suffering? Isn't it pointless? The answer is a resounding no. Through suffering, Jesus achieved the most mind-blowing, earth-shattering things possible. And so we must never think that suffering is a waste of time. If the Lord of the entire universe, the one who created all things, by the power of his words, the one who spoke and it was, if he uses suffering to achieve universal salvation, now what I mean by that is salvation for all people who are saved. If he uses suffering to do that, then we must never think that suffering is a waste of time. Now, I just want to say at the outset of the sermon that these verses that we're looking at are some of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. They're most certainly the most difficult verses in Peter's writings. There's no doubt about that. But I would say it's right up there with some of the most difficult stuff in the New Testament, particularly verses 19 and 20. Really difficult to get your head around. In fact, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, thought that these two verses were so obscure that he couldn't even begin to explain them. So I'm on dodgy ground, aren't I? If I'm going to have a go at that tonight, and Martin Luther wouldn't even touch it, I think we're in for a bad evening probably. But here it is. We need to look at it. Now, there are no doubts that Peter says some things that are difficult to understand, and some of the stuff that goes on in 19 and 20 is difficult. But what I want to encourage you with this evening is that the stuff that's around it is really clear. The setting for those difficult verses is really clear. And so I don't want to miss the wood for the trees. I don't want to just give you a technical explanation of 19 and 20 and miss the context of what's going on here. That's really important. That's not just a get out for me. I'm saying that Peter is saying something really important here about how we face suffering and trial. And the illustration that he gives from Christ and his death and resurrection and what happens around that, and then what baptism does, is all there designed to encourage us that suffering is not a waste of time. So I want to do two things tonight. I want to consider two questions. Firstly, what is the point of suffering as far as Peter's concerned? What is the point in it? And then secondly, what did Jesus achieve through his suffering? So very straightforward questions. I hope that'll encourage us. So let's dive in. What is the point of suffering? Christ's suffering brings us to God. Bottom line, Christ's suffering brings us to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. There are certain things in the Christian faith that are so central, so important, that without them, Christianity ceases to be Christianity. The central question of the gospel is, how can bad people get right with God and come to know him? That is the central question of the gospel. How can bad people get right with God and come to know him in relationship? That of all things is the issue. We've been created to know God and enjoy him forever, but because of our wickedness and rebellion, we've been cut off. The relationship that should have been the most wonderful and fulfilling relationship in the entire universe was shattered as we as a race decided to turn our backs on our Creator and we were thrown out. And then every generation since that has reenacted that. We have reenacted that personally as we have chosen sin over God. You know that. That's not a surprise to you. Well, I'd be surprised if it was a surprise to you, because you know that there are plenty of things that you do that will break a relationship with the Holy God. You understand that. That's what guilt, that's what the conscience is about. The reprogramming of all of that in our generation, saying that it's not, that guilt is a bad thing, and actually what we need to recognise is that people are a product of their environment and a product of their experiences, and actually guilt is not the appropriate response, I think is a wicked lie. Because actually guilt is the very thing that we need to feel in order to feel the joy of the gospel. And that first realisation that we're not where we should be is an absolute blessing. To understand that we need a saviour, that we need rescuing. I've been reading through Genesis in my private devotions over the last few days, and Genesis 3, I mean, I've preached on Genesis 3, the fall, Adam and Eve making the decision to disobey God, and I think I can probably reasonably well explain what's going on in Genesis 3, but when I read that, when was it? Friday morning, I think I read Genesis 3. Do you know, my heart absolutely sank in me. It really sank in me. For the first time, I think I really felt, what a tragic chapter. What a tragic chapter to have all the privilege of being with God and knowing Him and seeing Him and spending time with Him in this beautiful garden that He creates. All the blessings that were there. And then instead of that, they chose the one thing that they weren't allowed to do, which was so pathetically small, just one thing, and they had every other choice open to them, and they chose the one thing that they shouldn't do, and they made that decision that they wanted that instead of God. My heart sank when I read that. It sank because of, well, I suppose it sank for a lot of reasons. It sank because that's what kicks off the whole problem. That's where we are. That's the world that we live in. That's why we've got murder and theft and exploitation and all the horrible things that you read about in the newspapers. Because of that initial decision that just absolutely messed everything up. But it made my heart sink, not just because of that big picture, but it made my heart sink because I know that that's my choice too. I'm no different to Adam and Eve, that I choose the things that I shouldn't choose instead of choosing God. That's what sin essentially is. Whatever the sin is, I choose that instead of choosing Him. Now, for many people, when they think about God, if indeed they do think about Him at all, I think probably there are two huge misconceptions about God. Either people view Him as this old man sitting on a cloud, who is slightly out of touch with stuff and doesn't really understand the modern world, wondering what's gone wrong. Or he is some sort of Olympian horror hurling down lightning bolts on people who do bad stuff. Of course, the truth is much more complex than either of those two parodies. Because of our sinfulness, we don't relate to God as Father anymore. That's not our experience. We've gone off like the prodigal son, and we've gone to do our own thing. But the wonderful mission and work of Jesus is to rescue people and bring them back to this heavenly Father. That's what Peter means here when he talks about Jesus suffering once for sins. He comes, he hangs on the cross, and he dies. And the reason he does that is to pay the price of the wicked, sinful things that we've done. In other words, the means of our forgiveness, the reason that we can be made clean, the reason that we can come to know God at all is because Jesus died. That's Peter's point. Jesus dies so that we can be brought to God, so that we can know Him. Just think for a moment, this is an unpleasant thing to do, but just think for a moment about all the things that you have done and that you know are shameful and cut right across what God has said is acceptable behaviour. Think about that for yourself. Don't think about it for the person sat next to you. Think about it for yourself. All of those things that you've ever said and done or left undone that you know that you are accountable for. It was not long ago we were thinking about the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are terrifying, aren't they? The first two commandments about putting God first above everything else and not making it up as we go along, not constructing idols to worship him. You're to have no other gods before me. And then we think about our hearts and how they're drawn after other things. And we can't even keep the first commandment. I mean, the hope that the Ten Commandments could ever be the standard by which we would save ourselves is an utter fallacy. How could I possibly be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? I just can't possibly do it. I can't even keep number one. What about the commands to honour his day and honour his name? Whatever you take the fourth commandment to mean today, it can't mean less than every day belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And then the second half of the commandments are responsibilities on the horizontal to other people. Obeying parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. And as is often said, we like to congratulate ourselves, possibly, that we're not murderers or adulterers, so we're safe on those two. But then Jesus comes and says, you haven't really understood what's going on here at all. In terms of fulfilling these commands, it's about your heart attitude. That's where I am. We know that we fall short of the standard. And lying. Lying is just endemic, isn't it? Isn't it? I hope I'm not just being a grumpy 50-year-old. I think that lying is pretty much everywhere. I mean, it happens in little ways, doesn't it? People who promise to do certain things for you. You know, the electrician says, I'll be back tomorrow. And then you don't see him for 6 months. And really, he had no intention of coming back, perhaps. Not that I'm against electricians, you understand. Or we've been watching, some of us have been watching The Mentalist. I'm not recommending it, but it is a good series. I quite enjoy it. But the interesting thing about The Mentalist, it's a sort of a crime drama. And one of the premises of the crime drama is that everybody tells a lie. Everybody's lying. And it needs somebody who's perceptive to see through the lie. And you realise that that is really how things work. Lots of people lie all the time. And coveting, the last of the commandments, that probably is something to do with the internal, I would imagine anyway. It seems to me we belong to a society that just is obsessed with coveting stuff. Obsessed with having the newest things, the best things. So we believe the lie, the adverts that keep getting flashed at us and told that we need this and to find fulfillment, I've got to have that. And we believe the lie. And we believe that if I could only get to this stage or get this thing or get this qualification or get this item, then I will be fulfilled. That coveting for other things. I want to be really clear about this point because there is much confusion on this point. Jesus came to save sinners and not good people, and that means he came to save us, not other people. I've often toyed with the idea, I did tell the people at Hartlepool this, I really wanted to put a sign up outside the church, a massive great sign, saying something like this: this church is only for bad people, if you're a good person, keep away. I'd really quite like to put that sign up. I haven't talked to the other elders about this. It might be a terrible idea, and we'll have to talk about it on Tuesday. But I'd really like to put it up just so that people understand that we are not saying, by coming in that door, we are better than everyone else. And if you want to join our club, you need to be as good as us. Actually, we're saying that we need a saviour. We desperately need a saviour. And not just at the point of conversion. We need him every day. I need him because there's no way that I could come to God on my own. So we've got Jesus here, this perfect, amazing, righteous person who comes into the world to rescue bad people. And through his suffering, he deals with the sins of those bad people. For Jesus also suffered, verse 18, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And Peter tells us that he suffered because he has done the job perfectly and finally at the cross. No more need for priests or other sacrifices. No need for a mass where Jesus can be re-offered for sin. The job is done and unrighteous people have been brought to God through his suffering. The point is very simple. It's very straightforward. And we mustn't miss it in the complexity of the next few verses. It's very simple. Jesus' suffering was not a waste of time because it brought bad people to God. It rescued them from sin and condemnation and brought them into relationship with the Father in heaven. That's good. That's really good. That's Jesus. That's Peter's point. You're going through suffering. Don't think suffering is a waste of time. Look at Jesus. He went through suffering and look what he achieved. Salvation of wicked people, including you. And then that brings us to one of the difficult things in this passage, the stuff about the ark and baptism. I'll come back in a moment to the preaching stuff, but let me just look at the illustration that Peter uses from the Old Testament about Noah. You remember that in Genesis, God condemned the world because it had gone utterly mad in rebellion against him. He purposed to judge the world by sending a flood that would wipe the earth clean. But Noah and his family were saved because God showed mercy. Not because Noah was better, but because God showed mercy to Noah and his family. The waters came, the sinful were judged and washed away, and those whom God saved were rescued through the water. Peter then takes that and applies it to baptism. So verse 20, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now also saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the parallel he's using is fairly clear. Noah and his family are saved through water. They were rescued. In that way, the ark, the boat that they were in, the flood, they're a picture of God's salvation. There's judgment, but there's also salvation. There is death, there is also life. Baptism is a picture of this, a metaphor, an example of the same thing. In baptism, when we open up the pool here underneath the stage, people go into the water, which represents death, death to the old way of life, and then a rising to new life in Jesus. We go through the water and are pictured as being saved and brought to new life. Baptism itself doesn't wash away our sins, that's what Peter says, but rather is a public appeal to God for mercy and forgiveness. It's like publicly saying, I am dead to that old way of life and I need your mercy and forgiveness, your cleansing. So the theme is the same one as the one we've just been discussing. It is salvation for those who need rescue. It's about God taking the initiative to rescue and save people who need him. Baptism pictures that, which leads me to a really important application. If you're not baptized here this evening and you're a Christian, you really need to get baptized. You really need to get baptized. Not because it's some sort of step up a rung, up a ladder in order to be promoted in church life. Baptism is not for the super mature or the super achievers. Baptism is the thing that Jesus has told every single person who wants to follow him to do. So that's why we do it. And we say to him publicly, please cleanse me. Please make me saved. And we're saying it publicly so other people can see that that's the pledge. That's what we're saying. We're picturing his death and resurrection in our death and resurrection. And it's pictured by the ark in the Old Testament, who's this boat that through the water saves these people. That's the idea. That's what Peter's sort of playing with. There's the ideas that he's using. So I'm encouraging you, if you're not baptized, get baptized. Honestly, I don't know why people wait. Just get baptized. I mean, you're in the water for a minute. Well, make sure it's nice and warm. It was cold last time. I think the people who went through said it was a bit cold. We had a bit of a heater failure. But we'll sort that out so you won't get cold. And don't worry about the water. That's, you know, just a second. Worry, and not worry, think about this public profession of this great saviour who rescues. Do it. Back to the main point. What does Jesus' suffering do? What is the point of it? Well, the point of it is salvation. Jesus has gone through tremendous suffering, the worst this world has ever seen, and through it he has rescued and saved a people for himself. So firstly, then, the suffering of Jesus has done something wonderful. It saved people. It has brought bad people to God. The second thing that Christ's suffering has done is our second question. What does it achieve? Well, the thing it achieves is victory. As we read through the section, there are two ideas that are very clear, I think. Firstly, Jesus' suffering rescues his people. We've just been talking about that. He comes and he dies to bring us to God, to rescue, to save. And then secondly, Jesus' suffering leads to triumph and victory in heaven over even his enemies, especially his enemies. The idea is very clear in the last verse of the section that Kath read to us. Verse 22, Talk about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So Jesus is in the ultimate place of victory in heaven, champion, victor over all. And every eye sees that in the spiritual realm. Everyone sees that. All authorities, angelic powers, all in submission to him. So that means that the order for Jesus was suffering first, and then glory and victory second. Particularly for Jesus, that means that now, as the risen Lord of heaven and earth, all authority and power has been given to him. The route to that victory had to be through the cross. Without the cross, there would be no victory and no triumph. Paul says a very similar thing in Philippians. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, Jesus, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So the pattern in Philippians 2 and here in 1 Peter 3 is exactly the same. Jesus suffers, goes through great trial, and then because of that, it's glory and victory at the end. And that pattern for Jesus is also the pattern for his people, if you're a follower of his too. The pattern is suffering now, glory later. And like Christ, there is no victory and triumph for us if we don't go through the suffering and trial now. And that idea of victory is what I think what these most difficult verses are about. This is where we really need to hand out cups of coffee and Red Bull and all that, so we really sort of get our brains in gear. Here it is, verse 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Okay, so the really difficult stuff is verses 19 and 20. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation. He preached. The word that's used there for proclamation is the preaching word. He went and preached to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Right. Here are the two difficult questions. So I know this is going to appeal to some of you because you'll probably think, oh, this is a bit spicy. What's this all about? Oh, you know, something to dig my teeth into. And some of you will think, my goodness me, I think I wished I'd stayed in and watched Songs of Praise or something this evening. But my conviction is that all of God's word has been given so that we will think it through and wrestle with it. And some bits are going to be more complex than others. This is one of the complex ones. Here are the two issues that we need to face. Who is Jesus preaching to in these verses? And secondly, when did he do the preaching? They're the two sort of nub questions. They're at the heart of what's going on here. Who's Jesus preaching to, and when did he do the preaching? Which leads to, well, it depends what you read. I've read quite a lot of stuff over the years, and recently over the week, I've read quite a lot of bits and pieces about this. Wayne Grudem gives you five options, five main things that it could mean. I thought that might be a bit complex for my poor bear-like brain, so I've given you three options. Hopefully this might sort of help us to summarise the main ideas that are out there. Option one. This is a preaching tour in hell after Jesus died, and Jesus is preaching to people who were alive in Noah's day and yet are now dead and in hell. He is preaching the gospel to them so that they will have a second chance. A slightly modified version of that first one is that he goes down into hell to the prison that's talked about here to proclaim his victory to the people who disobeyed in Noah's day, not to give them a second chance, but rather to speak of their judgment and seal their fate. So essentially that first one is, they're very similar, those two. It's about going to preach to people who are in hell at that time of the death and resurrection. Second one. This is speaking about people who were alive in Noah's day, to whom Jesus preached through Noah, in Noah's day. So it's the power of the Spirit of Christ at work in Noah, preaching to those who were rebellious, who nevertheless never responded and are now in hell. Now, you can't take that option number two with the NIV's translation, because the NIV's made a very deliberate translation here. You're going to have to trust me a little bit here that is a possible interpretation of what's going on here. That the preaching happened in the past through Noah, and that's the same power that's at work in Jesus' resurrection and his victory later on. Option two. Option three, this is Jesus going into hell at some point, probably post-resurrection, to proclaim to fallen angels that he is the victor and that their doom is sealed because of the cross. Now, all three of those options, they're the sort of the main three branches of interpretation of these verses. All three of those options have problems. All three of them. All three are not as neat and as cut and dried as those who hold those views like to think they are. Which means, importantly, I don't think that we should be dogmatic or overconfident as we go out from tonight thinking, oh, I've really got this. I already understand what this means. David Jackman, who was one of the two men who was responsible for my training, used to talk about the AFL position, which I really like, the AFL position. It is the awaiting further light position when you're reading the Bible. There are certain things in the Bible that you come across and you think, I need some more light there. I haven't quite grasped it. There's probably intricacies and things going on there that are more complex than I've seen, and I'm awaiting further light. From what I've read and understand, the two options that are most likely are option number two and option number three. Option number two, that this is Peter talking about Jesus preaching through Noah back in that day, and those who wouldn't listen and who are now in prison. It's not that he goes and preaches to them after his death. It's he preached through Noah in that day and they're now in prison. That's a possible interpretation. Wayne Grudem goes for that and argues it very well. That's possible. The arguments for that are quite convincing, but there are problems with it. I think, this is where I am at the moment anyway, I think it's probably option three, if I'm going to take a line here. There are a number of reasons for that. The way that Peter talks about angels who disobey in his second letter, this is his sort of follow-on letter, he says this in 2 Peter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and then so on, he goes to explain his argument. It's just that he picks up that idea again about being put in chains and darkness and kept there for angelic beings in 2 Peter 2. And then Jude, in his letter, a brother of the Lord Jesus, says this: the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, both of those, Jude and 2 Peter, they're both biblical references. Both seem to suggest that there are angelic beings who are not free, that fell, that rebelled against God, that are not free to roam around and do nefarious things. There are some who are bound. Now, on top of that, there is some extra biblical material that deals with a similar issue that Peter certainly would have been aware of, that was around in the first century. And it seems to me, in the context, it's more likely that Jesus is triumphing here over spiritual powers that are held in bondage. It's victory over Satan and demonic forces here held in captivity. Strange to our Western ears. That seems very weird. But it reminds me that there are lots of things about the spiritual realm that I do not know. We tend to think, mistakenly, that everything the Bible says about the spiritual realm is everything that we could know. That is not true. There's more than the Bible says that is true about the spiritual realm. Everything we need to know we're given, but not everything that could be known is given. Now, like I say, don't get bogged down in the detail here, and I certainly don't want to say this is the definitive way to understand this section. A bit of humility goes a long way, and some more information to help us understand this bit would be very welcome, and maybe Christ in his goodness will reveal this to us as time goes on. But what we can say, though, is that Jesus' suffering led to a great victory and a triumph. That's absolutely clear here. There's no doubt about Peter's argument. Jesus is the victor. He is the absolute champion. Jesus went through terrible suffering and pain at the cross, and yet he won the most wonderful victory over sin and spiritual powers. So the suffering of Jesus does two key things. It brings us to God. It wins the victory. What do we do with that? Well, the application that Peter's been making all the way through is don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up on the Christian faith. Make the most of the opportunities that these trials and difficulties present. Christ's suffering was not pointless. Through his suffering, he brought people to God, sinful people to God, and won an eternal victory that resounded around the entire universe, physical and spiritual. Don't think that your suffering is a waste. Don't just endure it as something to get over. Rejoice that you have been counted worthy to suffer with Christ for his sake, and stick at it.